4-week series. The Old Testament prophets are meant to be communicated in a different format. It's not really a verse-by-verse exposition necessarily, as much as it is from a narrative text and from a standpoint of what is transpiring or what is happening. And so as we go through this over the next 4 weeks, there's a lot of detail and a lot of information that is going to be given to us in the book of Micah. And some of that is going to be helpful for us. Some of that is not necessarily helpful for us as far as necessary to drive to the heart of what we're trying to look at. But there are a lot of similarities. There's so much, I think, as you look at the Old Testament prophets and as you examine them and you examine these books, there is so much parallelism that exists between what these people were going through, what the Israelites were going through as they dealt with living in a pagan world, and how God dealt with them and how God addressed them, and how we are going through a very similar idea. And even as we try to live our lives in a way, or we are supposed to live our lives in such a way that is pleasing and honoring to God, it's not something that always occurs, not something that always happens, and certainly the consequences are similar as they are to the Old Testament, although I don't believe God is going to have a nation come in and put us literally in chains and drag us off to some foreign city. But there are certainly consequences that come our way. And as we look at these, a passage like Micah, as we look at what God has for us, I believe we'll do our best to pull out of this the practical, relevant truths that God has for us today. Remember the two major purposes of the Old Testament. Sometimes we get bogged into all the details. And there's a lot. If you read through the Old Testament, you can sit there and go, holy cow, what was that all about? Because there's a lot of stuff in there. But remember, the two big purposes of the Old Testament are, one, to show us the character and the nature of God. Who is God? How does he handle things? How does he deal with things? How does he address things? So we learn about the character and the nature of God. And second of all, we see the Messiah that is going to come, the continual hope that is woven throughout the entire Old Testament, the hope of the Messiah that is coming. Those are the two big picture purposes of the Old Testament. So as we go through the book of Micah, again, those are two things that we want to focus on. What are we learning about God? And how are we seeing the redemptive story playing out of the Messiah that is to come, the hope that is always there? God is always faithful. God is always providing for us in that manner. So let's have a word of prayer this morning before we begin. We'll take a look at some introductory thoughts, and then we'll go through very briefly chapter 1 this morning. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word this morning. And Father, as we look and examine the words of Micah, the prophets, written some 2,700 years ago. Father, I pray that you would help us to see the relevance to today. For as we study your word, as we study this Old Testament prophet, as we study the events that were occurring at this time, Father, we see your hand at work here with the children of Israel, but also we see it with ourselves in our lives today. So, Father, I pray that you would encourage us, help us to see you for who you are, even as Ben read this morning from the book of Isaiah, that you are high and lifted up. You are the only one who is holy. Father, we thank you so much for all that you have done for us. We thank you for your word. We pray that you would bless this series as we study this next 4 weeks over the book of Micah, that you would encourage us, that you would engage us in your word, and that you would allow us to be transformed into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. So let's begin by looking. Hopefully you've picked up the first thing that you should have had already when you came in as the introduction, and then Micah chapter 1 is what you should have as well. And we'll go through this. Again, a lot of information. I tried to condense it down for us into a succinct format so that you could have this with you. We'll not spend a lot of time reviewing the introduction over the next couple of weeks as we move through chapter 2 and 3, and then chapter 4 and 5, and then chapter 6 and 7. But again, trying to give us a broad overview of what God is communicating to us and how God is working in this area in our lives. So the questions that are naturally going to arise as we study a book, especially a book like Micah, any book of the Old Testament, you would actually do this with any book in the New Testament. These are good questions to ask yourself. The kind of the who, what, where, when, why, all those types of questions are good information to know. So the first question that we have there is, when is Micah prophesying? When does this occur? What is kind of the time frame that is going on? Well, we see here that Micah, actually his name means who is like Yahweh. It's a name that really communicates to us the imagery that there is no one like God. That's a rhetorical question, actually, in his name. His name meaning who is like Yahweh. It's a rhetorical question because the answer is nobody. Nobody is actually like Yahweh. No one is like God. God is unique and God is holy and God is set apart. And God is the God that we are looking to, as Isaiah mentioned. But Micah was actually from the city of Moresheth, which if you have not been to Israel, you may not have that on your radar of where Moresheth is. But it's actually about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem, and it's near the Philistine city of Gath. If you remember the story of Goliath of Gath, Micah is not far from that area. So if you're thinking about your Israeli geography, and you kind of find Jerusalem, and you're going to go 25 miles southwest of that, you're going to come to Moresheth. You're going to find the area near Gath. Actually, Gath is going to play an important role as we look at chapter 1 at about verse 11 or 12, I believe it is, where Micah is going to mention the city, and he's going to mention it for a specific purpose in relationship to what's occurring with the Israelites. But Micah is prophesying around the time of 733 to 701 BC. This is the time frame that Micah is prophesying, and he's active. His actual lifespan is greater than that, but he is prophesying around the time frame of 733 to 701 BC. You have some listings there of some of the other kings that were in existence, that were reigning during his time. Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah are all overlapping in Micah's time frame. And so you can kind of, if you're following a history of the Israelite nation, you can follow some of this time frame that Micah is dealing with. Well, who is Micah prophesying to? Who is he communicating to? Because we clearly come out of this and say, well, he's not talking to us today directly. Micah lived 2,700 years ago. This is that's a long time. 2,700 years ago, so Micah was speaking to a particular group of people. However, we pull out of there, again, if we're looking at the purpose of the Old Testament as what is the character and nature of God, who does not change, by the way. So regardless of how long a time span has occurred from when Micah is talking, Micah is going to draw our attention to this is who God is. This is how God deals with people who sin against him. This is how God deals with people who are in idolatry. This is how God deals with people who steal his glory. This is how God deals with things, and this is how God acts, and this is how God behaves. This is who God is. Well, God is immutable, unchangeable. So, yes, this was written 2,700 years ago, and time has elapsed, and now we're in 2018, and it's easy for us to say, well, this is irrelevant today. I mean, as I drive around and I look around at what people are preaching, there's probably not a lot of churches preaching through Old Testament passages like Micah. Because there's a sense in which, well, that's old and that's irrelevant. Well, it's actually very relevant because Micah is portraying for us who God is. And he's portraying to us that this is who God is. And through the midst of all of the situations that he deals with, there is the hope of the Messiah that is coming. And so we're looking at those two big thoughts and those two big ideas. So who is Micah speaking to? Well, Micah, as it says here in your notes, is prophesying in Judah. He is also a contemporary of Hosea, who was in the north, and Isaiah, who was in the south. That's why we had Ben read Isaiah this morning. Why? Because they're speaking at the same time. They're prophesying at the same aspect of time, and they're looking at things from a similar standpoint. They're just addressing two different groups of people as they're ministering. And so Isaiah is speaking about who is great and the holy, almighty, omnipotent God that we serve and we worship. Micah is ministering in the same time frame. So Micah is prophesying in Judah. His contemporaries are Hosea in the north, Isaiah in the south. And some of you may not know about the split that occurred between the north and the south. We had our own split here in the States. It seems like everybody's got their own splits. Israel is no different. There was a split that occurred around 930 BC. The kingdom was divided into two parts. And we'll look at this a little bit more as we get into chapter 1 this morning. But the north is known as Israel, and that is consisting of 10 tribes. The south is known as Judah, and that is made up of 2 tribes. And we'll look some more at that as we get into chapter 1. So what's happening? What are some things that are taking place? The northern kingdom is about to fall. This is going to occur in 722 BC. So most people believe that Micah is actually speaking at this time around 730 BC. And so this is the time frame in which he's speaking, but he's actually going to be prophesying about events that are going to occur over the next 30 years. So he's speaking in 733 BC time frame, but he's talking about events that are going to occur at 722 and 701 BC, to be precise. And so what you have going on here is economic prosperity. You have some absence of some international crises. You basically have good times that have been going on. They've been occurring under King Jeroboam. Things are good. Things are profitable. Things are great. There's a lot of prosperity that has occurred, but there are some challenges that are coming, and there are some difficulties that are coming. Syria and Israel, you see, invade Judah. They take wicked Ahaz temporarily captive. Syria and Israel, and Hezekiah, who we would know as a good king, has withdrawn his allegiance to Assyria, and that's going to cause Sennacherib to come and to conquer Jerusalem in 701 BC. Now you may say, I've never heard of this guy, Sennacherib. I've never heard of Ahaz. I've never heard of all these people. Why do we need to know about these people? Well, it's very important because as history tends to do, it tends to repeat itself. And now I would argue that we change out names of like Sennacherib and Ahaz and Hezekiah, and we replace them with other names like Trump, Putin, any other world leader. And the same principles apply. God deals with people based upon how they handle themselves, based upon how they operate, based upon how they behave in the manner that they are told to behave. And so as we look through this, you may say, well, I don't know who these guys are. I don't care who these people are. Well, you could reinsert some names that we have today and say, God is still the same God. He is still going to operate in the same way. But as you see there, the bottom of that introductory handout, outward prosperity was only a facade that was masking rampant social corruption and religious syncretism. So you say, man, this is like a snowy day, and you've already used the word Sennacherib, and now you use the word syncretism. And you've lost me already, and we're not even through the first part of the outline. Well, the key to good teaching is explaining. So what is happening in this time is there is outward prosperity. Good things economically are happening. There's a lot of prosperity and there's a lot of just good stuff that's occurring. But underneath the root of all of that is 2 major issues. There's the issue of social corruption. In other words, how people are living their life is socially corrupt. It's corrupt in how they deal with the poor people. It's corrupt in how they believe about idolatry. It's corrupt in how they believe about living their life in an immoral manner. So the external stuff looks really good, but underneath the surface of all the prosperity is social corruption and a term that's known as religious syncretism. The word syncretism, if you think about the Olympics, I think they started this last weekend. We don't have swimming in the Winter Olympics, but in the Summer Olympics, you have synchronized swimming. The word syncretism here has the same idea. It means you do it together. So religious syncretism is this. God called the children of Israel to be distinct and separate from the rest of the people around them. They were to be, again, in a missions context, they were to be centripetal in the fact that they pulled people to them because of how they stood out in the midst of all the society around them. Missions was centripetal. It pulled people to Jerusalem. It pulled people to the Israelites to worship the way they did. Jesus Christ comes. He dies on the cross. He goes back to heaven. He says, I'm commissioning you to go out. Missions now become centrifugal. This is why we go out now. If we were in the Old Testament, we would say, well, Whitneyville and the building and everything is a center of worship, and you come to us. But now missions is going out. And so Israel was to be unique. They were to be separate. They were to be distinct. And what was happening was as the influence of pagans was coming in, as immigrants were moving in, as they were involving themselves in the affairs of the world around them, they were adopting the worship of Baal and they were adopting the worship of other idols into their own system. So you could go to Jerusalem or you could go to Samaria and you could see Israelite worship that's supposed to be occurring. And amongst that, you would find idolatrous worship and you would find Baal worship and you would find prostitutes of the temple and you would find all these things. That was religious syncretism. It was a coming together of Israel worshiping the one true God and the pagan society worshiping whatever they wanted to worship. And Israel said, you know what? Let's just merge these two together and God's going to probably be cool with that. Well, God wasn't cool with that. God is not okay with somebody saying, I can worship the way God wants me to and the way the world wants me to, and we can syncretize these together. God's not cool with that. So what did you have in this setting where Micah is prophesying? You had economic prosperity. Life was good. But underneath all of that was social corruption and religious syncretism. I cannot help but read Micah and think of America. I'm not saying that Micah has America in mind. But you look at our world today, I mentioned this in Sunday school, the stock market. I'm not drastically a huge follower of that. I just don't have a ton of money there. But you look at the prosperity that is booming through America. And yet you would be remiss to sit there and say, well, everything is wonderful spiritually. There's as much social corruption and as much religious syncretism going on in America as I believe was occurring in the city of Jerusalem and city of Samaria as Micah is dealing with this situation. So we look at the story, we look at the situation and that Micah is addressing. We say, well, I can see some similarities. I can see some challenges that are existing. So what's happening practically at this time? Remember, Israel has made a covenant. We talked about this morning in Sunday school as we looked at Lamentations. Israel has made a covenant. I believe it's 300 times the word covenant is mentioned throughout the Bible. There's a lot of talk about covenants. God makes covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant. God is constantly making covenants with his people. God has made a covenant with Israel. What was that covenant? What was the heartbeat of the covenant that God has made with his people? I alone am God, and you alone must worship me alone. That's it. I'm the only one that matters, and you worship me. That's the heartbeat of the covenant. The covenant says, I'm going to be faithful to you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to guide you. I'm going to direct you. I just want you to give me your undying allegiance because there's no one else like me. So irony comes into this picture when you have now the prophet Micah who enters the scene whose name means who is like God. And the irony of that is the answer to that rhetorical question is no one is like God. And Micah comes in with his name saying, who is like God, prophesying to a group of people who clearly do not know who God is. Because they're clearly looking at this saying, well, I can take a little bit of God, and I can take a little bit of Baal, and I can take a little bit of the temple prostitution, and I can take a little bit of these sacrifices, and we can just blend them all together because we really don't believe that God is unique and distinct. So the heart of what the issue is going on here is that the people of Israel were violating the covenant relationship that they had made with God. As you can see there, the several passages, they were taking advantage of women, they were oppressing the poor, they were distorting justice, there was bloodshed, there was bribery, there was ill-gotten gains, they depended upon military power instead of the Lord. There was witchcraft, there was cheating, there was violence, there was lies and deceptions. And this was all going on with Israel. God isn't talking about the wicked, unsaved people out there. God isn't talking about the pagans. He's talking about his own people, the people who made a covenant relationship with him. And God is coming to them in the form of Micah, and he's addressing this matter saying, you guys are really screwing this up, big time. And because you're violating this covenant, there's going to have to be some consequences. There are going to be some things that are going to have to be addressed. So what are some of the major themes that God is going to address in this. Well, the book can be categorized, as you see there, into three major applicational summaries. As you read each chapter, as we go through each section over the next few weeks, we're going to answer three major questions. And again, if you cue the PowerPoint in your mind, this would say, boom, here's three questions, and then you would have these three, but you're just going to have to read them. So the first question is this: how is the Lord described? As you read chapter 1, chapter 2, following, all the way through chapter 7, be answering this question: how is the Lord described? What are some of the description words that Micah is using? Because again, one of the major purposes of the Old Testament is to reveal to us the character and nature of God. So what is being revealed to us? What are we learning about God? Who is God? How does he operate? How does he handle things? So the first question: how is the Lord described? The second question that you want to be answering and looking for as you go through this is what the Lord does. Okay, we see this is how God is. This is how he's described. But now what does the Lord do? So maybe God is holy. Maybe the Lord is holy and he is just and he is righteous, but he doesn't do anything about it. He just sits up there and declares who he is, but he doesn't actually follow up on that. Well, what does the Lord do? Does he actually follow up on this? Does he actually put this into practice? And then the third question that you need to answer as you go through this book is, what does the Lord desire? So who is God? What does he do? And what does he want? Those are three major questions that should be answered as you go through this book. Who is God? What does he do? And what does he want? What does he desire? And as you go through this, and as we look through this, you can see there, the bottom thought is the threefold purpose: to present the nature of God's complaint against his covenant people, to proclaim the Lord's certain punishment of their many sins, and to predict God's sure salvation to come. So God has a complaint. You've broken my covenant. There are consequences because you broke my covenant, but there is hope in the midst of the consequence. Those are the three major purposes that Micah is going to be presenting. Israel, you have broken my covenant. Because of that, there are consequences of that. But in the midst of your sin and consequences, there is hope that can be found in me. So let's begin looking at chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth. Here's the city that we mentioned he was from in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Those are the three kings that we mentioned that Micah is prophesying during their reigns, which he saw, that's Micah, concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So now we begin to look at this matter of Samaria and Jerusalem as God is unfolding for us this thought and this idea. So verse 1, God is speaking to Micah, the word of the Lord that came to Micah. So this isn't Micah doing his own thing. This is why if we take an analogy and we take an application of preaching today, preaching that is your own thoughts and ideas, preaching that is topical and fluffy, like, you know, your best life now and my ways to be a better person, that is unbiblical. That has no authority. I mean, that's fine if people want to spend a Sunday morning talking about their own thoughts and ideas, but that has no authority. So here's Micah not coming and saying, well, you know what? I've been thinking, guys, and here's some things I've been thinking. No, this is Micah coming and saying, okay, God has spoken to me. And here's what God wants you to know. Here's what God wants you to hear. Here's what God has for you. So the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Okay, so you say, now, what is Samaria? What is Jerusalem? What do these things have to do with each other? Again, as you read through, and especially in an Old Testament context, be asking yourself, well, what is this city? How is the city important? So Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom. And Jerusalem was the capital of the southern kingdom. So you had the kingdom was split in two parts at about 930 BC. Samaria is the capital of the northern city. That's Israel. And Jerusalem is the capital of the southern kingdom. That's Judah. And remember, who is Micah specifically addressing? In verse 1, it says he's specifically addressing Judah. He's specifically addressing the southern kingdom. Jerusalem was its capital, but he's going to be talking about both capitals, Samaria in the north, Jerusalem in the south. So verse 2, what is the scope of the message? What is the breadth of what Micah is going to say? He says, hear you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. So what's the scope? Who is Micah speaking to? Well, he's speaking specifically to Samaria and Jerusalem. We could actually say he's speaking specifically to Jerusalem because he's prophesying to Judah. But he's speaking to Jerusalem and Samaria as representatives of the entire kingdom. But he's not just limiting himself to those two cities, nor is he limiting himself to Israel. What does he say in verse 2? Hear, you peoples, all of you, all of Israel, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. In other words, the context is being spoken directly to the Israelites, directly to Jerusalem, to Samaria, as representatives of the kingdom. But he's saying, you know what? The rest of the world, you need to pay attention. Because I'm about to do something to my own people who broke my covenant. But I want the rest of the world to pay attention to this because your time is coming as well. This is the message that Micah is giving out of verse 2. Everyone is to be communicating to. So verse 3 says, for the behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. So the question there in verse 3 and 4 is, what is God going to do? So Micah comes, he says, God has spoken to me. Here's what he wants you to hear. Everyone needs to pay attention to this. Now, verse 3 and 4, we're right. There is no like warm, fluffy introduction here. This isn't Micah saying, oh, you wonderful people, and God has been so good, and you've been so wonderful, but you kind of messed up the last couple of years. It's all okay. Don't worry. This won't hurt that much. This is Micah getting right into it in verse 3 saying, listen, this is what God's about ready to do. What is God about ready to do? The Lord is coming out of his place. The Lord will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And here's what's going to happen. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. When you're a kid and you're doing something that you know you're not supposed to be doing and your parents are in the room, or maybe they're in another room, but they know kind of generally what you're doing, and your mom or your dad may threaten, like, you know what? Hey, you need to knock it off. I'm going to come in there in a minute. You know, as a kid, like, you wait for that recliner to go click. And then you say, oh, now is the time. That's kind of what Micah is saying. You know what? This isn't God just sitting up in heaven saying, hey, don't make me come down there. This is the recliner has clicked, if I can be sacrilegious and talk that way. This is the recliner clicking. And God saying, you know what? Time is done. And I'm sorry, but you have sinned and you have broken the covenant. You know what happens as kids when parents in the recliner clicks and they come into the room? I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. Please don't punish me, right? That's what kids tend to do. Like, oh, stink. Dad's here. But there is no God coming to us and saying, oh, okay, but next time you better watch it. This is God saying, I am coming down there. I am going to address you. I am going to deal with this. I am going to handle this situation. And the scene that Micah is presenting to us is that of a courtroom where God is presented as the plaintiff, as the witness, and as the judge. I've never been to court. Well, maybe once when I got a ticket speeding. That's it, maybe. Other than that, I've never been to court. I had to catch myself because I knew I'd get checked on that. Other than that one time, I've never been to court. But could you imagine if you walked into court and you realize that the plaintiff and the witness and the judge are all the same guy, you might as well just hang it up. Because the guy accusing you is the guy testifying about the accusation to the same guy who's going to make the judgment about you. I mean, there is no, the picture that Micah presents in verses 3 and 4 is hopelessness. This is, we are of all men most miserable because God Almighty is coming. He is the plaintiff. He's the one bringing the accusation. What's the accusation? You have violated my covenant. Do you have witnesses? Yes, myself, God. You violated my covenant. Okay, great. Do you have a judge? Yes, it's me, God. You're guilty. That's the picture that Micah is presenting in verses 3 through 4. So we come out of this and you have to say, oh, This is not good. This is a bad situation. God is plaintiff, God is witness, and God is judge. How do we see that? Well, it says this, the sovereign God who is over all things is calling the world to attention. That's what he said in verse 2. Hey, everybody listen up. Here's the accusation I'm making. The sovereign God who is over all things is going to be the witness against you regarding what you have or have not done. And the sovereign God who is over all things in his holy temple, which denotes his right to bring this justice, is going to be the judge. So this is how Micah is starting his book. It's too late, Israel. You have violated the covenant. There is no time for repenting. There is no time for God to say, okay, wink, wink, you can go now, but don't ever do it again. You hear me? This is God saying time is done and the judgment is coming. So verse 5, why is this happening? We'll look at verse 5. All of this is for the transgression of Jacob and the sins of the house of Israel. Micah really spells this out very clearly. Actually, if you're just reading through this and you're asking yourself these questions, Micah's going to spell it out. Why did this happen? Because you may pick up the book. Let's imagine you picked up the Bible and you've never read anything else in the Bible before. And you start in the book of Micah. And you say, holy smokes. God is kind of a ticked off guy. He's a ticked off God. What in the world is he doing? Well, Micah starts answering our questions for us. Well, why is God coming down and melting and all this stuff is happening? And why is this occurring? Well, Micah says, I can tell you why in verse 5. It's because Jacob has sinned. And it's for the sins of the house of Israel. So Micah communicates to us in the current time, the current context of this time, it is for the sins of Jacob. It's for the sins of Israel. Obviously, we have the picture of the future judgment of God that is going to come because of the sins of the world. But then he asks the question this, what is the transgression of Jacob? So they say, well, okay, I'm just reading this for the first time, and God is doing this, and God is bringing judgment because of the sins of Israel. Well, what did they do? I mean, was it really that bad? Did they really deserve this? And Micah says, is it not for Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? So Micah is saying, okay, let's talk about the context. Samaria and Jerusalem are representatives of the entire nation of Israel. What is occurring there in the leadership and the situation socially is a representation of the entire kingdom. And he says here this in verse 6, therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. God doesn't mince any words. What has Samaria done? What has occurred in Judah? Remember, again, as God is dealing with Israel and he's dealing with Judah, what has Samaria done? What has Jerusalem done? God's saying, you've played the part of a prostitute. You had me in a covenant relationship, the one and only true God. You had me in a covenant relationship, and what did you say? It wasn't good enough. We need Baal. We need the prostitute temple worship. We need idolatry. We need to oppress the poor. We need to have bribery. We need to have ill-gotten gains. We need to have everything else. What was Israel in essence saying? God is not sufficient for us. He's nice and he's great, but he's not sufficient. And there's really what becomes this case in Israel, what has become this case in American Christianity is what I tend to call Christian Buddhism, where we're really cool with God. We like God. As long as God doesn't interfere with all the other gods that we have. So we can come to church on Sunday morning and we can sing Blessed Be the Name and we can sing Just As I Am and we can sing all those wonderful songs about majesty and how great and how wonderful God is and we can say amen. And that's cool. That's a moment in time of our life and we did our part and now we go away from here and we pull out the God of selfishness or we pull out the God of money or the God of materialism or the God of our own issues, whatever we want, or the God of treating people unlike God would ever treat people. And we say, you know what, I'm great with God, but I'm also great with all these other gods. And what does God call Israel? You've prostituted yourself. Say, that's harsh words. Those aren't mine. That's what God said. And the same thing is true for American Christianity. If God were to come and to speak to us today, I believe he would say the very same thing. You have prostituted yourself. Why? Because you no longer believe that the one true God is the sufficient God. And again, the irony of Micah and his name, who is like Yahweh, is this. He's coming to us and he's saying, who is like God? There is no one like God. God is unique. God is distinct. God is separate. So we see why this is happening. Verses 5 through 6. Verses 6 through 7, what is the result of this judgment? Well, Samaria is going to be destroyed. God destroys everything that represents the idolatry. God destroys everything that represents idolatry. So verses 8 and 9, the question is this. What is Micah's response as a representation of God? How does God feel about this? Micah is demonstrating himself as a representative of this. For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable and it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people to Jerusalem. So here is Micah as a representation. Again, Samaria and Jerusalem are representatives of the entire nation of Israel. Micah is portraying himself as he communicates in verses 8 and 9 as a representative of God. What is God feeling about this? Lament, wailing, going stripped and naked, mourning, making lamentation, being in mourning. Why? Because the wound is incurable. This hurts God deeply. Sometimes we have this view of God like, you know, he's probably just going to be okay with whatever I do because, well, let's just say he's going to be okay with it. And God, through Micah, is saying, I'm not okay with it. It actually hurts. It violates the covenant relationship that you've made, and there is pain, and there is hurt, and there is sorrow. There are some who actually believe that Micah himself went with just a loincloth through the city of Samaria and through the city of Jerusalem, demonstrating to the people in a physical form how God felt in being stripped and naked and violated and hurt and lamenting. So God is sorrowed. God is deeply hurt. God is deeply grieved. But look at the extent of the judgment, verses 10 through 15. Verse 10, tell it not in Gath. Remember, here's Micah's city right next door, the Philistines. Again, not your friendly neighbors. These are the Philistines. These are enemies of God. He says, tell it not in Gath. Weep not at all in Bethlehem, roll yourselves in the dust. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shephir. In nakedness and shame, the inhabitants of Zanaan, do not come out. The lamentations of Bethzel shall take away from you its standing place. For the inhabitants of Marath wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for in you were found the transgressions of Israel. Therefore you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath. The houses of Akzib shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. I will again bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Marashah. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. You say, that's a lot of things happening in a lot of cities and a lot of places. It's actually interesting to note. Remember, we talked about Sennacherib is going to come in 701 BC, some 20 or 30 years later from when Micah is prophesying. This is the exact path that Sennacherib took to get to Jerusalem. In other words, what's happening? 30 years prior, Micah in his prophecy in all these cities and listings is telling you, here's exactly how Sennacherib is going to march his way to Jerusalem and everyone is going to be laid desolate. But nobody cared. Nobody was paying attention. Nobody was interested. Nobody actually took heed, really, to what was going on, because here is Micah laying out for them, this is what's going to happen, because the God, the Lord, is coming out of his holy place, and he's going to melt the mountains. He's going to pour the like waters down a steep valley. There's no stopping this. This judgment is coming, and here is the exact path that he's going to take, and Sennacherib is going to come in 701 BC and destroy Jerusalem. It's going to be done. God is bringing his judgment to his people. God is bringing the consequences of their sin to his people. But look what he says there in verse 10. You have in your notes, tell it not in Gath. Why does he say that? It's not an Israeli city. It's not a part of Israel. It's because this, Micah did not want the pagan world to see the destruction of God's people. Here's the difficulty of this whole thing. Here is Israel split into two groups, which was bad enough. You had Jerusalem and you had Samaria and you had Israel, and they were supposed to be God's chosen people, all the wonderful things and the covenant blessing of God and all the relationship, and they were supposed to be distinct. And here is the rest of the world lining up around them in a almost like a Colosseum arena, watching God destroy his own people because of their sin. That's why Micah says, don't tell this in Gath. I'm so embarrassed. It's so humiliating. It's so disgusting to think that God's chosen people are behaving in such a manner that the entire world has a front row seat to their destruction. Because this isn't the destruction of the pagan world. This isn't the destruction of the pagans in Philistine. Or this isn't the destruction of the Assyrians. This isn't the destruction of the nasty, wicked, evil people out there. This is the destruction of God's own people because they have sinned. And may we dare say, if history repeats itself, there is going to be consequences to God's own people because of the way they have prostituted themselves away from God. So verse 16, in conclusion, what is the end result for the people? Verse 16, make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. It's done. This isn't the recliner clicking and us saying, oh, we're so sorry, please don't do this. And God saying, oh, okay, but don't do it again. This is God saying, go ahead and cut your hair off. Go ahead and go bald. Go ahead and mourn and go ahead and weep. And go ahead and realize that the children of your delight, the people that you love, your children in 30 years from now are going to be gathered up and are going to be taken captive. And there's nothing you can actually do about it because it's already been done because of your sin. You violated the covenant relationship with God. So God is dealing with us and God is addressing us in this way. As he looks at the children of Israel and as we look at ourselves, we must conclude very similar thoughts. So let's answer these three questions very quickly. How is the Lord described? Well, verse 1, he's described as Yahweh, which means personal, faithful, redemptive, covenant maker. That's the name, God, Yahweh. He's personal, he's faithful, he's redemptive, he's a covenant maker. Verse 2, he's described as the universal sovereign, almighty, all-powerful God. Verse 2, he's described as master. So he's Yahweh. It means he's personal, faithful, redemptive, covenant maker. He's, verse 2, the universal sovereign. Verse 2, he's the master. Verse 3 and 4, he is the divine warrior coming down, conquering. Verse 3 through 5, he is the divine judge. This is how God is described. This is who God is. God is a personal, faithful, redemptive God, covenant maker, but he's also the universal sovereign. He is the master. He is the divine warrior. He is the divine judge. The second question, what does the Lord do? Verse 1, he reveals his word. He tells us what he expects. God isn't some delusional, deranged God who says, well, you should just know what I mean. God spells it out. This is what I mean. This is what you're not to do. He reveals his word. Verses 3 through 5, he judges his people. God will take care of and judge, bring consequences to his own people. Verses 6 through 7, God destroys those things that steal his glory. We talked about this in Sunday school this morning. Wealth is not an evil thing within itself. What becomes evil is when we allow God's glory to be placed into that. We steal God's glory from him and we worship anything other than God. And then verse 12, he punishes his people for their sins. And out of chapter 1, the question, what does the Lord desire? For his people to pay attention to what he says. He's going to build on that in the next few chapters. What does he desire? Of course, Micah 6:8, they were singing about, what does he desire? Three things he desires. But in chapter 1, his main desire is, I want you to listen to me and pay attention to what I'm saying. And I'm not just some random voice. I am God Almighty. And Micah is the one delivering it, whose name means who is like Yahweh. I mean, do you see the irony of what's occurring in this book? Here comes on the scene a guy whose name is, who is like Yahweh? And the rhetorical question has the answer, no one. And God says, since there is no one like me, I want you to pay attention to what I'm saying, because I deserve that. That is my right. That is my obligation that I have by my authority of who I am. So we see out of chapter 1, there are consequences for our actions. There are consequences for how we live, and there are consequences that will be heaped on other generations as we live out our lives. Let's pray this morning. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word this morning as we've just begun into the series of Micah. Father, I pray that you would help us to examine ourselves, help us to even examine our country as we look at what is occurring and what is taking place in the economic prosperity in the midst of social corruption and religious syncretism. Father, I pray this morning that you would help us to examine even our own church, to ask this question: are we guilty as a body of believers at Whitneyville of social corruption? Are we guilty as a body of believers at Whitneyville of any kind of religious syncretism? Father, may you make within us as individuals and us corporately as a body a people who lives the statement, there is no one like our God. Father, may we give you all the honor, may we give you all the glory, for that is what you rightly deserve. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.